In order to go further in Romans 2, we got to get a sense of what was going on in Rome at the time that Paul wrote this letter. Best estimates are that the letter to the Romans was written around 57 AD. The church was born at Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. On the Passover, Christ died. He got up out of the grave Saturday night. 50 days later was the Pentecost. They had been keeping Pentecost for 1,400 years. They didn't know why. The Pentecost was when the church began. On that day, 3,000 people were saved. Those 3,000 people who were saved, that was the beginning, the institution of the church, were all Jewish people. If you go back and read it in Acts 2, you'll see that they were all Jews from every country. Even though they were Jewish and they were spread all over the country, they had to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They had to come for the 3 great feasts, one of which was Pentecost. You've got to have in your mind that the first century church began Jewish. Don't forget that the Jewish history was such that they believed that they were, and in fact they were declared to be, the chosen people of God. The history of salvation, if you're going to spend some time hearing the revelation of God and understanding the revelation of God through history and salvation history, you have to understand his unique relationship with Israel. Israel began with a guy named Abraham. Abraham was the first Hebrew. Does anybody know what Hebrew means? Those of you who have been reading the Hebrews commentary knew. Now we'll find out whoever read the Hebrews commentary. I spend so much time writing. Hebrew simply means sojourner or wanderer. It means a guy without a permanent home. Abraham was living in an area called Uz. That's right, Uz. Uz. And he was living with his dad, and he was living with his wives, and he was living happily when the voice of God came to him and said, leave this land, leave your homeland, leave your father, leave your people, and start walking. I'll let you know when you're there. That was the command from God. Abraham was an idol worshiper when God did this. He was a sinful person. He was an idol worshiper. And God picked him. God chose him. Once again, if you want to talk about election, if you want to talk about foreordination, God came to an idol-worshipping guy in the land of Uz and said, I have decided that you are it. You're the guy, and through you, I am going to start a nation. And not just a nation, but many nations. And out of those many nations, there's going to be great wealth and power. But I'm going to pick from the many nations that spring from you one particular line, one particular seed. And from you, I am going to create, bring to the world, the Messiah. The one who is going to pay for the sins of his people is going to come through you. But before he told him all of that, all he told him was, leave your people, leave your dad, leave your land, start walking. I'll let you know when you get there. So Abraham folded up his tents, and he took Lot, his nephew, with him, took a few of his servants, took some of his people, folded up everything he had, and he started walking. Now that took an amazing amount of faith. Put flesh and blood on it for a moment. I mean, you've got to really be convinced it was God to say, okay, I'm going to fold up everything I got, my way of life, I'm going to give up what I've got. He was a wealthy man. He gave it all up, started hiking. All right, here we go, God. And he started walking. And as he walked, he came upon a place where there were Canaanites, enemies, people already living there, people already established. And God said, okay, hold it, this is it. And Abe looked around and went, whoa, this is it. Wait, there's already people here. This is a problem. What do you mean this is it? And he said, get up on that hill, get up on that mountain, look around as far as you can see, and in every direction you can see, north, south, east, west, look around you, and as far as your eye can see, and as far as you can walk and then see again, everything your eye sees and your foot touches, I'm giving to you. All of it. So start, because whatever you encompass today, now, is yours. So he starts walking and seeing, as far as he can look, as far as he can walk. And everything he could see, everything his foot touched, as far as he could go, God said, that's yours, that's yours, that's yours. It's an amazing promise. And then he said to him, you know, your name is Abram. which Abram essentially means father of many. And he had no kids. His wife was getting older. At the time when this all happened, his wife was in her 70s. And she's getting older. It was past her time to have kids. And so God says, by the way, Abram, since your name is father of many and you have no kids, just to kind of drive the point home, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. It means father of a multitude, father of nations. Since you're like 80 and your wife is 70 and you have no kids at all, I'll name you father of nations. He said, I'm even going to change your name to show you that the promise I'm making to you is a promise that can't be broken, can't be changed. I'm going to make you a father of nations. We'll get to that. We're going to pick up that story in a little while. So save all that in your brain. Now, to a Jew, to a Jewish person, that land, Canaan, that area that is now Israel plus, Israel right now is a small part of what was the original land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham. That's why the Jews that are settling right now in Israel are not the fulfillment of the promise that God was going to give that land to Israel. They've barely scratched the edge of what is the total land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham. Now, if God doesn't restore that whole land someday to Israel, if he doesn't regather Israel and give them that land, the promise he made to Abraham is no good. It's of no effect. God said it, and he never actually did it. But as we go through Romans and as we continue here, we're going to get like a pretty complete Abrahamic theology going here, because you can't understand the next section of Romans if you don't understand Abraham. Now, what was going on, now I've got to leap forward, what was going on in Rome at the time was that the Jews who had been converted to Christianity at Pentecost believed that Christianity was an advanced Abrahamic Jewish religion. They believed that that's right. The promise from Abraham was that he would deliver the Messiah. Abraham was the first Hebrew, which became the Israelites, which became the Jews. And then the Messiah, Jesus, was Jewish. So they believed, the Christian Jews believed, that this was a strictly Jewish religion. It was the advancement of Judaism. It made complete sense to a Jewish Christian. Of course, we have the promises. We have the promise from Abraham that a deliverer would come. We have the promise from David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. We've got the promise from Moses that there would be a prophet greater than him who would rise up and we would all listen to him. We have all those promises, and now here the guy is. So clearly Christianity is a Jewish thing. It was unthinkable to them that there were going to be Gentiles in the church. Unthinkable to Jewish Christians that the fulfillment of their several thousand years of history would also include Gentiles. Gentiles were dogs. Gentiles, by the way, just so you know, is you and me. Gentiles is everybody who's not Jewish. And since I'm pretty confident no one in this room is Jewish, we're all Gentiles. A heathen. Someone who didn't have the law, who didn't have the promise. Someone who was outside the covenant. Someone who didn't live under the covenant of God. That was a Gentile. And the idea that Gentiles were going to be added to the church was a completely an abomination. Now, the Jews who had been converted at Pentecost took the message of Christ the Messiah back to their parts of the world, because they had all come to Jerusalem. They heard the message. The 3,000 believed, and they went back out into the Roman world. They went back out to the areas they came from. They went back out into the areas where they originally lived, and they started teaching this. They started promulgating the gospel. And so there was this growth within the Jewish community of Christianity. In Rome, by the time Paul wrote this letter, 57 AD, there had already been a very solid Jewish Christian growth. There had also been, though, through guys like Titus, and through guys like Barnabas, and through guys like John Mark, and through guys like Paul, there had also been a wellspring of Gentiles who had begun to believe in Christianity as well. Well, the Jews so hated Christianity and the notion of Christianity, because as we've talked before, Judaism is undermined by Christianity. If Christianity is everything that the book of Hebrews says it is, then you don't need a high priest anymore, and you don't need the Pharisees anymore, and you don't need the temple anymore, and you don't need the altar anymore, and you don't need the sacrifices anymore, so you don't need the Levites anymore. So you don't, that whole system collapses if Jesus is who he says he is. So the Jews fought tooth and nail against the idea of Christianity. And they fought tooth and nail against it spreading. And, of course, if Jesus was who he says he was, they were responsible for killing the Prince of Life. They were responsible for killing the Son of God. So, of course, they're going to argue vehemently against the idea that Christ was everything he said he was. And that's why they wanted to stop the teaching of the resurrection and why they wanted to stop the whole notion of Christianity. So there were open riots in the street in Rome. 46, 47 AD, there had been open riots in the streets of Rome. Jewish Christians and traditional Orthodox Jews were rioting. And so you can read in the annals of Claudius, who was the emperor at the time, whose throne was in Rome at the time, you can read about these riots that took place over someone who he called Christos. We would have pronounced it Christos, which is just a change of C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, the Greek word Christos. In other words, over the Christ. So he told all of the Jewish Christians and then all the Jewish Jews to get out. He banned all the Jews from Rome in 48 AD. Threw them out. Said, you can all go now. I'm tired of the riots in the streets. I want peace in my capital. And they banished them under pain of death from Rome completely. And it didn't matter if you were a Jewish Jew or if you were a Jewish Christian. If you were Jewish, you were out. So what happened was there was this growth of Gentile Christianity in Rome. Because Jewish Christianity had been banished. And the Gentile Christians came to believe that in the good providence of God, that God had gotten rid of Jewish Christianity in favor of Gentile Christianity. So they started becoming, as naturally men will, started becoming raised up in their flesh and thinking that Gentile Christianity was the further plan of God, and that Jewish Christianity had been cut off, sliced off, that it was no longer about Judaism, it's now all about us, the Gentiles. Well, Claudius died in 54 AD. And when he died, there was a sudden influx of Jewish Christians back into Rome. But the Gentile Christians had had 6-7 years of free reign where they didn't have to deal with the Jews. Well, now there's all these Jewish Christians coming back in, and there's debates within the church. The Jewish Christians are saying it's a glorified Judaism, and you still have to keep the Mosaic law, and you still have to be circumcised, and you still have to keep the Ten Commandments as part of your conscience. You still have to do the works. That's the crowd that's James. That's when you read the book of James. You read him say, faith without works is dead. And then you read Paul in Galatians, and he says, faith with no works is the only saving faith. That's sort of the conflict that was going on in Rome, the two of them arguing against each other, the Judaic Christian version and the Gentile Christian version. So Paul now is writing to this mixed multitude in Rome. And as we continue going through the letter, you're going to see him trying to adjust both sides of this argument. And he's saying to the Gentiles, don't get haughty. By the time we get to 9, 10, and 11, he's going to say, don't start glorying against the Jews. You're not better than the Jews. Then he's going to say to the Jews, hey, don't start glorying in the fact that you've got Moses and the circumcision and the promises, because it's still nothing to you if you're not resting in faith in Christ. So he's going to tell both sides, you're both wrong, and he's going to try to put them back to that Christian, by faith, grace theology. Did you get all that? So that's the history of what's going on in Rome at the time this letter was written. He wrote it in 57 AD, 3 years after Claudius died, and 3 years after there was the influx of Judaistic Christianity back into Rome. And during that 6 or 7 years where Gentile Christianity kind of held the floor there in Rome, there had been a lot of traditions that had grown up, and there had been a lot of theology that had grown up. So he's writing to correct their theology. That's why this is such a theological book. And he's writing to stop this conflict between the two. And sometimes you'll see him say very Gentile things. And then he'll turn right around and say later in this same chapter, you are a Jew. And you say, okay, well, then he's writing to the Jews. But later he'll say to the Gentiles, Gentiles don't boast against the Jews. So it's clear that he's writing to both groups. He's writing to the church at Rome, which is an amalgam of these two groups. Got it? And they both have good points to make. But the Jews have all this history on their side. So we're going to go for the history over the course of the next few weeks. We're going to look at the Abrahamic promises. We're going to look at circumcision and the point of circumcision. We're going to go back and have to look at Sinai again. Or else you're not going to understand the rest of what Paul says here. So we have to kind of construct a consistent Israelology in order to have a consistent Romans theology. Romans 2, verse 1 and 2, has been where we've been for the last like 2-3 weeks. Took us a while to get through those two verses. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judges another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment, I told you that's a switch in judgments, that's the crisis of God, is according to truth against them that commit such things. And the such things is that long list of stuff from verse 27 to 32 of the previous chapter that we took weeks and weeks to go through. Finally, verse 3, new stuff. So what do you think, oh man? This is his question. If you're like that, if you go around judging other people, if you're the hypocrite pointing your finger at other people, and meanwhile you're just as guilty as they are, you must think one of two things. So he says, what do you think if you act like that? Here are your options. What thinkest thou, O man, that judges them that does such things, and you do the same thing? Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you just plain despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Let's just stop right there, because the second half of that verse is going to take us all over the place. Here's the two options. If you judge other people and realize or don't realize or cover up the fact that you're just as guilty as they are, he said that's because one of two things is true of you. Either you're stupid and you think you're going to get away with it. You think you're going to escape. I'll be the one that God doesn't catch. I'll be the one that God doesn't judge. I'll be the one that'll like slip through and he won't notice. I'll be the computer glitch in the big heavenly computer. I'll be the one that slips in unscathed. Or you just hate God. That's the other option. If you act like that, you're either ignorant and you think that you're going to escape God's judgment, or you just plain flat hate God. And you hate the characteristics of God that are his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. The point of Paul adding those three words is that most people who get away with what they get away with it because they've always gotten away with it. So they figure, you know, if God hasn't punished me by now, he must not care. So I'll just keep doing it. But Paul's theology in many of his letters is God has a long-suffering forbearance. That word forbearance just means putting up with. God has put up with you because he's good. He has put up with you because he's long-suffering. He has taken the abuse against himself not because of you, not because you're going to escape, or not because you're worth putting up with, but because of his own character of grace and kindness and long-suffering. And he's just waiting. Just waiting. He's gonna judge, but he's waiting. Giving you enough time and enough rope to just hang yourself good. And because he's good to you, and because he's long-suffering, and because he's been kind to you up till now, you've learned to quit fearing him and quit loving him and start hating him. Start standing against him. Start figuring, well, you know, forget God. Who needs God? I mean, what has he done to me so far? I've gotten away with it so far. So what do I care? The attitude of everybody who's out on the streets cursing, acting, doing those things that they clearly know are against God. Look, there's nobody who shoots another person who doesn't know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. Of course they know it's wrong. There was an argument Libby and I were watching on TV. What was it, the Crier Report? Is that what it was? It had the four little talking heads in four little boxes.
Yeah.
You know, all arguing about
capital punishment
for this kid, the 15-year-old that killed the little 8-year-old girl. Danny Bonaducci, Danny Partridge, was the bottom left-hand corner. Yeah. He was the voice of sanity out of all these. He was the one who was saying, look, he knew when he did it, it was wrong. Fry him. And there's a woman in the upper right-hand corner who's like the very giving, loving sociologist. And she's saying, but he's sick and he doesn't know. And in Sweden, even if you get the murder, if you get the murder penalty, 21 years later, you're still a free person. You serve your 21 years, you're out. And Danny Bonaducci is saying, you're saying that in 21 years we should let this guy out? So he can do it again? And she said, well, it's a sickness. And he said, well, then if it's a sickness, it's a sickness in society. Let's not let him back in society. He's sick. In fact, he went so far as to say, I say that in the jury box there should be a button. You know, once they say guilty, they push the button and the cherry sitting in fries him. You know, let's just get on with it. He actually said that. But the point he makes is, look, to be sick, to claim the insanity plea in a murder, you have to not know the difference between right and wrong. To prove insanity, you've got to be able to say that the person did it, but they had no conscience of doing it because they genuinely are so crazed that they don't know right or wrong. This boy hid the body of the 8-year-old girl under his waterbed for 5 days to keep the police from finding it. That means he knew it was wrong. If he knew it was wrong and he did it anyway, he's guilty. Here's my point. He's just as guilty before God. It was wrong when he did it. He knew it was wrong. He did it anyway. That means one of two things. Either he thinks he'll escape God's judgment, or he despises the long-suffering forbearance of God that didn't strike him dead at that moment for doing it. He got away with it, so he figures there is no God. I did a horrible thing and God didn't get me, so there is no God. And if he's up there, he can't do anything to me, or else he would have. And he hasn't yet, so I'm okay. And Paul says, no, no, no. God's just really patient. Because God knows the end from the beginning. And God knows that the judgment is coming. And God knows that you'll be punished for what you did. Let's read on. Then he says, the crime, the horrible part of you not appreciating God's long-suffering kindness is that you don't know this, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, we have to talk about that for a moment. Because there are plenty of churches out there who are telling you that it is an act of your will to repent. Let's talk about what repentance means. What does repent mean?
Turn from.
It just means turn from. 180-degree turn. If you're walking this direction and you turn and walk the other direction, that is repenting. That is going away from the direction you were going and going 180 degrees the opposite direction of where you were headed. Now, it is an absolute necessity in the Christian walk that you repent. But if you don't know what that means, then people in the church can turn it into all sorts of things, which usually means feel guilty for your sins and come up in front of the church and go on a crying jag and go through a box of Kleenex and then you've actually repented because we witnessed your repentance. Doesn't mean that. You can repent at this very moment by coming to the realization that God is God and you're not. That he's in charge of your life and you're not. And that the rest of your life you no longer walk according to your own will, that you're going to walk according to God's will. Not because you ascended to the mental ascent of recognizing God was God and you've put him on the throne. Instead, you've recognized that God is on the throne and that he has every right to lay a claim on your life. And if he's done it, you're responsible to respond. Get that? There's nobody in this room, I'll tell you this because I know you all too well, there's nobody in this room that's here by choice. You were here because you were driven by a force larger than yourself that turned you from your own ways toward God's ways. Obviously, those of you who know me know that I'm not saying here as though I'm the only person in the world that has the truth. But you are spending your Sunday mornings studying the scripture not because you're so clever, but because God is so powerful that he got into your slimy little sinful little pathetic life and said, you know what? You're not your own anymore. You're mine now. Come with me. You like the phrase, did you?
I did like that.
You're mine now. Come with me. I'm going to take you from being a maggot and make you into something beautiful. I'm going to conform you into the image of my son. Now, do you see the beauty of that? That's true Christianity. It's not about you making a decision of the will. It's not about you turning because you're so clever. It is about God turning you from your ways to his ways. It's about God causing you to take sides against yourself with him. It's God showing you what you really are and then saying, now that you know what you really are, allow me to show you the way out. And you want the way out. Because once you find out what you really are, you say what Jeremiah said, woe is me! Woe! Or Isaiah, I have seen God, woe is me. I am an unclean man and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people who speak with unclean lips and I have seen God, woe is me, I'm a dead man. And God said, let me show you the way out. That's good news. The good news is there's a way out. So, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Do you get that? Repentance is not some act of the will. Look, if I can lead you into such an emotional state that I can make you feel bad enough about yourself that you break down crying and say, you're right, Tim, you're right, I am that way, you're right, I hate myself. If I can lead you to that kind of fake repentance, then I can lead you out of it. Most churches that are teaching 20th century repentance are just doing sort of a watered-down mass hypnosis where they're putting you into an emotional enough state where you'll do what they want you to do. Come forward, you know, so you'll come forward down. Come down here to the altar, which isn't an altar, it's just a carpeted step. Come down here and, you know, repent! And what they mean is come down here and put on a show. Come down here and cry. But somewhere in your lifetime, somewhere in your lives, most of you in this room, somewhere in your life, it occurred to you that you weren't your own anymore. Somewhere in your life, you realized there was something bigger than yourself and it was calling you and that you didn't have any choice but respond. And then, like all of us, you tried not to respond. Then you thought, no, I'm bigger than this. I'm going to fight this one. I will not have this man rule over me. I will not have Christ in my life. No, that Christian thing, no, I'm not going to do that. That's too difficult. I won't fit in anywhere. People make fun of me. I don't want to be a Christian. No. And that's when you find out that God's bigger than you. Marco said, yep. That's when you find out that if you don't go along willingly, God will just mess with you. Just mess with your life, you know. God will just go, what do you like? You like that? Ooh, that's gone. You having fun yet? Are you enjoying this yet? Oh, this is going to hurt. Ow, that hurts, doesn't it? Guess what? As Jesus said when he showed up with Paul, he said, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? In other words, every time I come down and jab you, you just kick back. Jab, kick. Jab. And he says, that's hard, isn't it? That'll wear you out, won't it? You know I'm calling you. You know you're mine, and I've come to get you. And it's hard to keep kicking. Settle down. And one day you just settle down. One day you just go, all right, this hurts. I'm tired of banging my head against the wall. Fine. You're God. I'm not. What do you want from me? Well, then it starts. Then he'll turn you from you and he'll start conforming you into the image of his son. And it's a painful process and it's a difficult process. But it's the goodness of God that does that for you. Do you get that? It's the goodness of God that does that. Think how patient he's been with you up until the point that he introduced himself to you. There's nobody in this room, and no one's excluded from this sentence. So when I say this, don't say to yourselves, he really means Brent. It's not what I mean. I really mean all of you. There's nobody in this room who doesn't deserve hell forever. You got that? Don't just nod to me, yeah, do you really got that? Because the standard for heaven is the perfect, righteous holiness of God. That's the standard. So if you're anything less than the perfect, righteous holiness of God, 100% of the time, well, he showed up for Job. If God were here right now, I'd hold him in account. So God showed up. And he said, all right, stand up. Quit you like a man. I will ask you questions and you will answer me. And one of the many things he asked Job to prove to Job who was God and who wasn't, he said, all right, if you're so mighty, array yourself in splendor, deck yourself in light. Go ahead, I'm waiting. If you can't actually do that, you're less than God. Go to the devil and put a hook in his jaw and say, go here and go there. Do what I tell you. and then thrust him for eternity into the fire. Go. If you can't do that, you're not God. Then, of course, all the little things. Feed all the birds. Be there when the baby lions are born to make sure they're born okay. Make sure the grass grows. He started with, where were you when I made the stars? And then laid them in their place. And then called every star. You know, scientists are still saying, well, there's billions. Billions times billions. Well, there's trillions of stars. God says, I know every one of them by name. Name them. I'll wait. Now look, if you're not that, you're not God. That's my point. And that's the standard. So you deserve hell forever. That's the option. You deserve separation from God forever. That's the standard. The goodness of God comes to you and says, you know what? I'm going to work it out for you. You know what? I'm going to show you a way where you can live eternally in my presence and share in the glory that is mine. I'm going to show that to you, not because you're that cool. You're clearly not. But because I'm that gracious. I'm that good. And the only reason I didn't already put you in hell is because I'm so long-suffering. I have put up with your rebellion. I've put up with your sin. I have put up with your ignorance. I have put up with your constant hatred against me. I've put up with all the evil things you ever said against me. I've put up with all the times you were embarrassed of me publicly. I've put up with all the times you ran away from me. I've put up with everything that is you. And I love you anyway. So the goodness that is me is going to cause you to turn away from you toward me. And then I'll bring you in. Isn't that great? Man, give me that stuff. Give me that's that gospel stuff. Give me that stuff that makes me go, really? God? He would do that? Yeah, that's what Paul said. Look, if you hate the goodness of God, go around judging other people, and you yourself are the hypocrite, you yourself are guilty too, and you don't realize you're guilty while you're running around judging other people, he said, then you must hate the goodness of God that leads people to repent. Isn't that awful? The goodness of God that brings unjust sinners to eternity is exactly what you must hate to act like that. Starting to get a feel for judging yet? Kind of makes you not want to say much about anybody, doesn't it? Kind of, oh man, wow. No, you're fine. No, really, you're doing fine. No, that's good. Just carry on.
What it's supposed to do, it's what it's designed to do.
It's what it's designed to do. Absolutely. But here's the outcome of it, verse 5 then. But after the hardness and impenitent heart. Impenitent is the opposite of repentant. You hate the goodness of God that would lead you to repentance because your heart is hard and it won't repent. It won't turn. So, because you have a hard heart and an impenitent heart, all you're doing while you're doing these things and thinking God doesn't notice, all you're doing is treasuring up to yourself wrath, the wrath of God, against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's all you're doing. You think you're getting away with it. But all you're doing is storing up a treasure. I've got a treasure. I'm building a treasure. Yes, you're building a big old treasure trove of the wrath of God. And someday you get the key. Let's open up the big prize. It's the wrath of God. That's all you're doing. The word righteous judgment there, single word in the Greek. Remember we talked about the three words for judge? Remember what they were? Krinos, Krima, and our favorite, Krisis, Crisis, the worst one. This word is a single Greek word that has the root dike or dikaios in it, which means God's holy righteousness, and crisis, Krisis, the final punishment of God. So it is the holy wrath and punishment of God. Think about that. that God is going to well up in everything that is Him, everything that is right, everything that is holy, everything that is just, everything that is perfect, the ray of life, the angels around His head, everything that is the righteous God is poured out in wrathful judgment. Verse 6. God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Every man according to his deeds. Every man according to his deeds. You're not going to be the one that will miss out on this. Every man according to his deeds. Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, those will get eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, arguing against the gospel, arguing against God, for those that are contentious and do not obey the truth, what's the truth? Right there. Those who don't obey this truth. There you go. There it is. For those who are contentious and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get indignation. That means that the holiness of God will actually react in such a way that it will be, you will be a repugnant thing to God. You will be something that God finds sickening to his stomach. He will be indignant that you're even in his presence. There will be indignation and wrath. We already described that wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Then Paul slides in this phrase that he hasn't used yet in this letter to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Oh, well, see, that's just going to start it now. Now Paul's into it because he said, you Jewish folks, you've got the law and you've got Abraham and you've got the covenants and you've got David and you've got the land and you've got all that stuff. But I'm telling you this, God is going to judge you by your works regardless of all that. The Jewish mindset was that all you had to do was be Jewish and be circumcised and you were in the covenant of God. And because you were the covenant people of God, you were covered. You were okay. So for Paul to declare here that God will judge and pour out his wrath on Jewish people made the Jewish people go, hey, I liked all that for the Gentiles, but what, it's not going to happen to the Jews. He's undermining their theology that simply by being Jewish, simply by being circumcised, being in the covenant of Judaism, that by virtue of that, they were in. He's saying, no, you're not. That's not what God judges by. Keep reading. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of a man that does evil, of the Jew first. That's interesting. You're my covenant people. You're my elected people. You're my chosen people. You're first in line. Get in line for the judgment. You're first. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. In other words, the Gentiles aren't going to escape either. Look, you're all guilty before God, Jew or Gentile. Verse 10, he's going to counter. This is back and forth. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Now, once again, he's upset the Jews because he said God's going to have honor and peace and glory on Gentile people. Sure, the Jews are going to get it. But the Gentiles too. So he is mixing, he's putting against the Jews and the Gentiles in this conflict that's going on. He's saying, you know what? With God, he doesn't care if you're a Jew, he doesn't care if you're a Gentile. He cares what your heart is like toward him. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're either going to be judged or you're going to be saved. And you're going to be judged the same way and you're going to be saved the same way. Look at verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't care. You Jew, he doesn't care. You Gentile, you don't care. You black, white, yellow, red, guy, he didn't care. There's no respecter of persons. You're the president, you're the queen, you're a bum on the street, he didn't care. He's no respecter of persons. But I'm the richest man in the world. I'm Bill Gates, and I don't care. What's that to me? I'm God. I own everything. I own you and all the stuff you think you own. What do I care? I'm no respecter of persons. I'm a bum. I had nothing my whole life. Oh, come on in. I own everything. No respecter of persons. But I'm a Jew. I boast after the fact that I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. I have the law of Moses. I'm under the covenant of David. I'm in the group that the Messiah came in. So, God's no respecter of persons. I'm a Gentile. I never had any hope. I never was in the covenants. I don't know anything about the law. Couldn't tell you from the Ten Commandments. I'm a Gentile who one day heard about Christ and said, wow, that's amazing. And God said, good, I'm no respecter of persons. Now, the tough one. I was a pygmy in Borneo, and I never heard about Christ. And I don't know anything about the law, and I never heard about Jews, and I never got to read a Bible, and I never got to... So, God's no respecter of persons. That's one of those that they love to throw in front of you whenever someone wants to upset your religion. Well, if you can only be saved by the Word, by faith, by grace, what about the pygmies in Borneo that have never read the Bible? Oh, you got me. Tough question. You don't got me. God's no respecter of persons. And in a minute, he's going to confront that very question. So let's go on. Look, you either had the law or you didn't have the law. You either had Moses or you didn't have Moses. You either had the Bible or you didn't have the Bible. You either had or you didn't have. Verse 12. And as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Is that clear? What about the pygmies in Borneo? Are they sinners? Yeah. Did they have the law? No. Will they suffer anyway? Yeah. Is that just? Is that right? Is that fair? Yeah, absolutely. He's God. In the providence of God, he never gave them the law. He never gave them the Bible. He never gave them the Word. No missionaries got that far into the jungle, and they never got a fair shot. That's a shame. But then, Paul turns it on his ear, and look what he says. As many of them sinned without the law, perish without the law, and as many of have sinned in the law, shall be judged by the law. Oh, the Jews don't like that. Now see, the Jews are saying, you know, these Gentiles didn't have the law. They didn't have Moses. They didn't grow up with Abraham. They weren't taught all the Old Testament. They're just Gentile. They don't know all that. Paul says, yeah, God will take all that into account. And if they sin without the law, they'll be judged without the law. But you all have the law, you Jewish folks. And if you sin within the law, you'll be judged by the law. So it doesn't matter. God is no respecter of persons, and you are responsible for whatever revelation you had. Verse 13, he's really going to drive home this point to the Jews. They thought that simply because they had Moses, that automatically made them saved. Because they had the Abrahamic covenant, that made them saved. That because they had the promises in the covenant, they were saved. So he's going to say to them, for as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, verse 13, because not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. In other words, it didn't matter if you had the whole Levitical law. If you didn't do it, you're still guilty. They thought simply by virtue of the fact that it was given to them, they were in. So he corrects their theology and says, no, that very law that you're boasting in, that's the law you'll be judged by, because you had it and you didn't respond to it. Let's stretch that out for a moment. You know, I like to say that you can go into any hotel room in America, you can find a Bible. Everybody who stands before God will be responsible for the fact that the Bible was that available to them. The word of Christ, the law of Christ, is written clearly in this book. And everybody who lives in America will be judged by the fact that it was available to them. They didn't bother to read it. They didn't look at it. They didn't respond to it, and God will hold them responsible for not responding to it. And he said, if you have it, it'll judge you. He said to the Jews, if you have the law and don't do the law will judge you. If you have the Word of God and you don't respond to the Word of God, it'll judge you. People are in big trouble. They just don't see it. They just don't get it. They're too busy driving fast and drinking. They're too busy watching TV, and they're just too busy filling up their lives with unimportant things so that they can ignore the really important things. You get what? 70 crummy years on this planet? And then what? Eternity. You get 70 years down here to mess it up good. Or God interrupts your life and says, here you go. This will save you. This word, this book, this is why I go verse by verse through it, and I'm not overstating the case when I tell you this word will save you, this word will burn you. It's not to be played with. It's not a toy. It's not a joke. It's not something you pull a verse out of context and use to justify yourself. The same word, says Jesus, brings life to some, death to others. Same word. You say the same word out of this Bible, and some people go, man, that's life. I got to have it. And other people go, I don't need that. Yeah, but you know what? It's coming back on you. As many of have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many of have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, let's think about this now, he's writing to the Jews here for a moment, for when the Gentiles, which didn't have the law, they didn't have Moses, they didn't have the Abrahamic covenant, they didn't have all that, but when the Gentiles that don't have the law do naturally, do by nature, the things that are contained in the law, then these who don't have the law are a law unto themselves. In other words, you know it's wrong to kill. You didn't need Moses to come down from the mountain and tell you it's wrong to kill. You may have never heard of Moses your whole life and never read the Ten Commandments nor ever read the Levitical law. But you know it's wrong to kill. The kid who hid the 8-year-old girl under his bed knew it was wrong to kill because he hid the body. He knew it was wrong, and I'm betting that was not a church-going boy. I'm betting if you said, can you recite the Ten Commandments, he'd probably say, well, no, but do you know it's wrong to kill? Yeah. Well, then he became a law unto himself because he knew it was wrong and he did it anyway. Get that? Watch this. Verse 15, I'm going to put it with 14 so you get Paul's whole thought. When the Gentiles, the dogs, the outsiders, the non-Jews, which don't have the law of Moses, do naturally the things that are contained in the law of Moses, these, having not the law of Moses, become a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts, the meantime, accusing or else excusing one another. Did you catch that? I've told you before that Paul argues that if you know it's wrong and you do it anyway, it's wrong for you. Sin for you. We've talked about this. He says that he could eat meat sacrificed to idols. No big deal. An idol is nothing. If you went into the marketplace and bought meat in Rome, there was a really good chance that that meat had been sacrificed to an idol. That ox, that sheep, had been sacrificed to an idol, and then they put the meat on the market to be bought for food. And so there were Christians who said, well, I can't eat a meat that is sacrificed to an idol. And Paul said, I, on the other hand, can, because an idol is nothing. So if they sacrifice it to nothing, I'm having a steak. I'm good to go. But then he says, however, if you, for conscience sake, can't eat that meat because you're aware it was sacrificed to an idol and so that bothers you, by all means, don't eat that meat. Do not offend your conscience because it becomes sin for you. Let me put it in a vernacular you'll all understand. Is it okay if I talk about smoking? Is that going to offend the smokers in the room?
Yep.
Is it going to bother anybody?
Okay.
Okay. If you're a smoker in this group, have I ever told you to quit smoking? Me personally, have I ever said quit smoking? Right, exactly. Because if you're okay with it in your conscience, that's not my business. Because there's nothing about smoking in the Bible. Now, I may think it's a dumb idea and it may make your mouth smell like an ashtray and it may be, I may not want you smoking my house, but that's my choice. Those are social choices, not biblical sinful choices. But the day that you light up a cigarette and your conscience says, you know, this might be sin against God, stop it right away. Because now you're offending your conscience before God. And that thing has become sin for you. No different than eating meat for idols. For me, believe me, for me, it became playing drums. My ego was so involved in how I played drums. I was competing on a world-class level, and every drummer I saw that was a little bit better than me, I was going to get that guy. I was making records and doing clinics and flying all over the country and playing in front of people. Playing drum solos in front of 40,000 people, I was pretty cool. When I realized that my ego was that involved in playing drums, I sold my drums and put down my sticks and never played again because it became sin for me. That was hard. That was hard. I still want to play drums. It's in me. It's innate. I want to do it. But a couple of years ago, I started playing with a band to fill in because a drummer was gone. I started playing. And after I'd played a couple times, started practicing a little bit, I started getting good again. And as soon as I started getting good again, I wanted to compete again. And then I was too good for this band. You know, now I gotta go play with a band. I quit it again. I just stopped again. I just quit. I just stopped. Because it was too much a source of egocentric pride for me. So I stopped it. And that is what Paul's getting at here. If you are offending your conscience, you don't have to have the law of God straight from Sinai to offend God. If you know it's wrong and you do it anyway, if your conscience convicts you that what you're doing is against God and you do it anyway, that's logical. God's going to hold you responsible. If my children know that I'm not going to like something they're going to do, though I've never mentioned that particular thing, like I've never had to say to them, don't go in my closet and tear all my clothes down off the hangers. I've never said that to them. That's a rule I've never laid down in this house. I've never had to. But if they ever went and did that, they would be doing it fully knowing that Dad's probably not going to like this. And I'll hold them responsible for doing it and get mad anyway because they should have known better. Do you get the picture? It's the same way God works. You know better, and you know better, and if you do it anyway, he holds you accountable for doing it though you knew better. For when the Gentiles that don't have the law do by nature the things that are contained in the law, those Gentiles who don't have the law become a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience then bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile either accusing or excusing them. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, at the day of judgment, oh, this really gets bad. At the day of judgment, God will expose all your secret thoughts. How many folks would like it if we could bring in the big screen, put up the big Trinitron up here, and let's see what's really going on in the secret recesses of your heart. Let's take a look at your private thoughts. You ready to go, Karen? Let's see what Karen thinks about. Uh-oh.
Oh, she's no worse than you.
That's exactly right. But would you like to have all your thoughts put on display before the Holy God? Here's all the private thoughts of your heart. Here's every little thing that ever went through your brain. Here's every evil intention of your heart. Let's put it up on the big screen and read it with God. Now, I'll say again. The gospel of Jesus says one of two things. Either you're going to stand before God and have all your thoughts put on display, and you'll be judged for each of them. The righteous standard of God will be here, you will be here, and you will be judged on the basis of every act, every work, every thought, every intention of your heart. And every time that you offended your conscience, that will be an offense against God, and you're off to hell. Or that never happens. You show up in front of the holiness of God, and they say, all right, Marcos, Cabral, come on up, you're next. We're in the seas, get up here. You walk up, they break out the big board, and your attorney stands up and says, I got holes in my hand, I got holes in my side. I got holes in my feet, and I bled for this boy. And everything you're about to show, and everything you're about to judge him for, I paid for. Every bit of it, hook, line, and sinker. And because I paid for it, you can't hold him guilty for it. You can't judge him for any of it. And in fact, you're required to throw it into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west, and it can never be brought up again.
Next.
Well, that's me, man. Get me in that line. Put me in that line.
I want that public defender.
I want that public defender. That's right. Heard a preacher say once, Jesus only takes the hard cases and he never loses. That's exactly right. Now look, the fact of the matter is, we're just going to stop here because I think that's been plenty for today. Next week we'll get to, behold, thou art a Jew and you rest in the law and you make your boast of God. I won't keep you. Because next week we're going to start at Abraham. We're going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to talk about circumcision because you're not going to understand the rest of his argument from verse 17 out if you don't understand circumcision and the covenant of circumcision and the Abrahamic covenant. So we're going to start there. But here's the point I want to make. And here's the point that Paul's making. So I'll make Paul's point for you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your religious background was. It doesn't matter what your confidence is religiously. God's no respecter of persons. God doesn't care. The standard is the standard is the standard. And the standard is the holy, perfect righteousness of God. And if you don't live up to that, you'll be judged against that. And every thought, every intention of your heart, every fleeting moment, every sinful thought, every time you turned against your conscience, everything that makes up who you are as a sinner will be judged in minute detail against the standard of God's holy righteousness. And no one will get to say, I didn't know. I didn't have the law. Because you became a law unto yourself. Because you knew right and you knew wrong and you did the wrong. So nobody has an excuse. So Paul starts his letter by making sure that everybody knows that they're guilty. Paul starts the letter by making sure that everybody knows, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, young, or it doesn't matter who you are, you're going to stand against the holy, righteous standard. Start there. Now, once you know how desperate that position is, once you know how dangerous that position is, you'll start asking good questions like, how do I get out of this? Right? You'll start saying, is there a way around this? do we gotta do this? That's when he breaks into the good news and says, there's a way out of that. There is the public defender. There is the advocate with the Father. There is the one who bled and died to pay the price of your sins. And he's perfectly willing to defend you in the court of heaven. Perfectly willing. Take the deal. The best news is, people say, okay, then how do I take that deal? What do I got to do? What do I got to do? They came to Jesus and asked him, what do I got to do? Do you remember his answer?
Believe.
Believe on the one whom God has sent. Faith. You are saved by grace, the unmerited kindness of God, through faith, which is believing, committing yourself to that idea. And that faith, that grace, is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. That's great. Faith. If you can confidently say, okay, I know God's up there, and I know the judgment is coming, but you know what? I'm trusting wholly and completely on the blood of Christ to cover my sins and take care of me. You got it. You figured it out. You figured out the thing that people go through their whole life and never figure out. You got the one key to eternal life that people go through their whole life and miss because they're either trying to work too hard or they're busy trying to think they're going to escape or they hate the long-suffering goodness of God. Yes. Their eyes are never open. They never repent. They never turn. God's goodness never gets to them. And he'll judge them. Be happy. You're on the winning side. You're on the good side of this deal. Because most people, the vast majority, will go through their whole lives and never think about the things we just thought about for an hour.